Have your Bibles open, church, to Deuteronomy chapter 6, and would you stand with me? Deuteronomy 6, our text for tonight, is verses 10 to 25. Deuteronomy 6, verses 10 to 25. This is the reading of God's Word. Then it shall come about, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied, then watch yourself, that you do not forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the people who surround you, for the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you tested him at Massah. You should diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he commanded you. You shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you and that you may go in and possess the good land which the Lord swore to give your fathers by driving out all your enemies from before you as the Lord has spoken. When your son asks you in time to come, saying, what do the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments mean which the Lord our God commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us from Egypt with a mighty hand. Moreover, the Lord showed great and distressing signs and wonders before our eyes against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. He brought us out from there in order to bring us in, to give us the land which he had sworn to our fathers. So the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always and for our survival as it is today. It will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all his commandment before the Lord our God, just as he commanded us. Amen. Please be seated. History of Israel has proven that when God continued to bless Israel with material blessing, they quickly strayed from the Lord. The book of Judges is 400 years of history of the cyclical nature of how they departed from the Lord, and God raised up a foreign enemy and began to chastise Israel, and Israel cried out and said, Lord, we repent, please deliver us, and God raises up a judge, a leader, to deliver his people. And then they will have a time of tranquility and prosperity and then revert back to sin and idolatry. And this would happen over and over again for 400 years. That tells us that this is not just a microcosm of one people, one nation, one period of time, that this is human nature. That when we are relaxed, when we are prosperous, when we are at ease, we tend to depart from the Lord. And as we depart from the Lord, immorality accompanies the departure from the truth. Surprisingly. Perhaps not so surprisingly. And in the history of the church, that has also proven the case. Look at our nation. When there were great adversities, presidents of our nation used to call the entire nation to pray and to fast and to humble themselves before God. Well, that kind of talk just won't do today. That kind of talk is just simply won't be accepted today. Especially when we're affluent and we're proud and we think that we have somehow achieved all these things. It's not only the case of the nation, but it's also the case of the church. When the church becomes very confident in her own achievements, like the Laodicean church, we say, we've become rich and don't need a thing. And so it's easy for us to forget the Lord when things go so well. So next time when we're facing adversity, difficulty, let's not resort to complaining or sulking. But let's praise God. Let's thank Him. Let's praise him like David did in 1 Chronicles 16:8. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Let's pray that prayer that the person who wrote in Proverbs prayed, that God will not make us overly rich or so poor that we would sin either way, but we will be content. So great temptation is when God blesses us to forget the Lord by doing our own thing. We forget at what cost he saved us, and then all of a sudden his grace doesn't look so amazing anymore, and it begins to lose its luster. We don't focus on it, but we begin to focus on the rampant materialism around us. And Israel was about to go into a land of Canaan where materialism was a god. There was a lot of riches there. There was a land flowing with milk and honey. You know, many of our parents have come to America and have turned into material idol worshipers. They have trained us to be idol worshipers. Perhaps some of you are still being inoculated or being delivered from that horrible idolatry. To foster sinful pride of human achievement, to worship the idol of materialism, to focus on the temporal, is to all go against what Christ has accomplished for us, who humbled himself and took upon a form of a servant, and we want to become masters, to rule over people, who gave himself up and he sacrificially paid the ultimate price for us, and we want people to serve us instead of looking to see how many different ways we can serve others? How can we, in what we pursue, say that we are Christians and following the law of Christ when we want to live a very flamboyant, ostentatious, very heads and shoulder above everybody else kind of lifestyle, when we don't constantly seek humility, look for ways to give away the abundance that God has given? The one who had everything but did not hold on to those things, our Lord Jesus, is our Lord. Therefore, how much more? The Lord God who has granted us so much, need to use those things as an extension of our thanksgiving to him. You see, when you constantly give to God thankfulness, thanksgiving, there's no way you can forget him. When you're constantly thankful of him, there's no way you can belittle him. You can drift from him. It's when you grab, when you hoard, when you're temporally driven, you tend to drift away. When you pursue the things of the world, the culture of the world, the mandate of the world, the philosophy of the world, it's when you drift. So it seems that believers throughout history were driven to God, not during times of prosperity, but during times of adversity. So next time you face a personal adversity, or we face adversity as a group, let us not begin to complain about that. Let's look at that as perhaps the Lord drawing us to him. From today's text, we're going to learn how to maintain a life of gratitude towards God, how to show a heart of thankfulness to him, and what are some practical ways of expressing your joy in God's great deliverance and his provision? In the previous passage, we learned about the great Shema, and the positive command to love the Lord our God with all of our being was given. Now in this passage, we're going to see the negative command, what not to do. And there are three areas that we must avoid in order to live a life of gratitude and thanksgiving to God, and not to drift, not to forget. So let us look at these three important truths about remembering the Lord through gratitude in all things. First, don't forget to thank the Lord. Don't forget to thank the Lord. A life of overflowing thankfulness in all circumstances is the key to never drifting, never forgetting who the Lord is. And so, verse 10, we find that we must never forget his faithful promises in verse 10. Then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land. It's a certainty. The certainty is because God swore to the ancestors of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Yaakov. Who were they? the fact that God gave each one of these men his personal promise, not just to Abraham and just expected Abraham, his son and his grandsons, to continue on the promise, but he personally met each one of these men and he promised them. And God blessed them temporarily to show them. And God preserved them. Shows that God is a God of faithful promises. It was easy for Israel to think that somehow their loyal obedience was the very reason that God was so kind to them, to shower them with blessings. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. Often God's people fail to remember why he is so good to us. Time and time again, we fall into the trap of ungrateful legalist who thinks that by his own spiritual achievements that God is so pleased with him and happy with him. Nothing could be further from the truth. Was it Mephibosheth's good looks or his vigorous and diligent efforts that David adopted him into be the prince of Israel and to his family? No, Mephibosheth was a crippled invalid, and he happened to be the grandson of David's archenemy, King Saul. Now, it had nothing to do with Mephibosheth. He was the most undeserved individual, and yet graciousness overflowed to such a man like Mephibosheth because of David. Why? Because God gave David his heart, and he's called a man after God's own heart. God is a gracious God who gives gracious gifts to undeserving sinners. And in the same way, for the New Testament believer, the Lord Jesus Christ was given to his enemies, us, so that we would be saved. And he is kind to us for Christ's sake. Israel must remember that it's because God swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by his own name that he's kind to Israel. He is obligated to keep his promises because of who he is. It was because God's faithfulness that he made the promises, and he was a promise keeper. We must thank the Lord for his unfailing faithfulness. In Christ, we have better promises than Abraham had. We have better promises than Isaac or Jacob had. We have the best promise through the Son. 2 Peter 1:4, the Word of God reminds us, "For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." Don't forget to thank the Lord for his great promises and why he will keep your salvation, why he will sustain you, and why he will carry his promise to the very end to take you home to heaven. It is not because of you. It is because of him. That's one way to thank him. And once you start thanking him, you won't forget the Lord. Another way that you don't forget to thank the Lord is to remember his gracious provision. Look at the second part of verse 10. It says, "To give you his splendid and great and splendid cities, which you did not build." That begins three other listings of material blessings God has in store for Israel. Moses lists four of them. Verse 11 says, "Houses full of good things that you did not fill, and then hewn cisterns you did not dig, and then vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant." So he lists four material blessings. And if you know anything about the geography and the wealth system of the agrarian culture of Israel, when you look at these four things, these four things require tremendous labor. For instance, in Canaan, the great and splendid cities, which the scripture talks about here, that they did not build, required not just 1 or 2 years, not just sometimes 10 or 20 years. Sometimes it took a couple of generations. In other words, they have to start slowly and then keep building, keep building, keep building. As the city enlarges, they have to break one side of the wall and to enlarge the wall so that they can include more people. And all the homes were inside the walls. The walls were necessary for protection. The higher, the stronger, and the more stable the walls were, the more secure the inhabitants were. And it was location, 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 like real estate. You wanted to live inside the wall, not outside. If you lived outside the wall, you were susceptible to enemies' attack. And there were some cottages and peasants who built temporary housing, and he lived near the farmlands which surrounded the cities. Well, they were the first ones to be attacked by foreign marauders or enemies. But they would not be able to penetrate into the city unless they had powerful siege works and they had tremendous technology to shelter themselves from the onslaught of the attack of the people who were standing on the wall. The city was a sign of protection, as well as a sign of infrastructure. Inside the city were public services that the citizens relied upon. There was division of labor, where outside the city you had to make your own clothes, make your shoes, make your tools. You had to do everything. But inside the city, it was division of labor. There were specialists. And there was legal protection as well. Outside the city, might was right. You can just overthrow somebody, take his wife, kill his kids, enslave them. You were able to do so. Who's going to protect you? Well, if you are inside the city, you're a citizen of that city, and the king and the military force was obligated to protect the citizens of the city. They had a system of jurisprudence, and you were protected. So everything was desirable to live in the city. And the scripture says, these Canaanites built great and splendid cities. They didn't have to work a single day to cut stone or to make bricks or to build a wall. And this was a fantastic reality, a blessing for them. Cities were always desired because they were centers of commerce, culture, law, infrastructure, public services. To move to a modern city, to buy a nice house in a nice neighborhood would be a major undertaking even today. But for Israel, they were all provided. They didn't have to do a single thing. Incidentally, the liberal archaeologists go over there and they dig up layers and layers of mound, which they call tells, in Israel. And during this time, which is Middle Bronze Age, and about 1400 BC, which is the time of the entrance into Canaan, they don't find any burned buildings. They don't find burned remains or the charred pottery, which they use to date these things. And so they say, well, this has never happened. But they do find it in the 1200s. So a lot of the late dating liberal scholars, they say, oh, it must have happened in the 1200s. And they try to date everything by it. And if it happened in the 1200s, then it changes all the pharaohs, because now the pharaoh of the Exodus had to be in the 1200s too. And it just shifts everything around, and the biblical data and the biblical record doesn't match up very well. And so no wonder people don't have much confidence in the historical aspect. But what does the scripture say? You're going to occupy cities that you did not build. In other words, you're not going to go over there, lay siege works, bust up the wall, burn the whole city, burn everything down, and then kill everybody and drive them away and then rebuild. That's not what the scripture says. God told Israelites to drive out the inhabitants and they will inhabit. Simply take over. I don't have to build anything. Which brings us to the second gracious provision. Not only protection and prosperity through an already established cities in the land of Canaan, but houses full of all good things that they didn't even buy or make to fill. Not only did God provide public services and protection, but also private provision, already built homes, which meant a kitchen. That's huge. Why? Because that's not only the source of your heat and all your cooking, but it's the kitchen where you raise chickens around your kitchen in the backyard. This is where you have your storehouse. It means that there are ovens which require some engineering, design, storage rooms, bedrooms, furnitures like beds, tables, clay lamps, with plenty of supplies like oil, flour, pots, pans, jugs, bowls. Think about the anticipation of the inhabitants of Jericho. They knew when they saw the hordes of Israelites coming that they had to hunker down. It means that they had plenty of water ready, plenty of food, perhaps many months of food ready, had all the animals inside, and then the walls came down, and the Israelites went in, got rid of everybody, and all of the provisions were there. I mean, it's like the Canaanites did all the work for them. And Israelites just say, hey, this is great. This is fantastic. They just took over. It's an amazing, amazing sign of God's provision. Animals would also have been around for food and milk and eggs. All the necessary articles, as the scripture says, full of all good things which were needed to start a new life, were already provided. Some of you guys just got married. You know how busy you have to go around shopping for even basic things like paper towels, right? Saran wrap. How many guys have saran wrap laying around? But when you get married, you got to go buy that. You got to buy forks, bowls, napkins, just to start your new life. Imagine, you go in there, everything's provided. The table's set. The food's cooking. And they just took over. It was amazing. All they had to do was just change their name tag. Welcome to the Shims. That's it. That's all they had to do. Not only our God is a gracious provider for public prosperity, for corporate prosperity through the cities, also private blessings through the well-stocked homes. Look at the third material blessing. Hewn cisterns which you do not dig. Verse 11. Cisterns hold water. Our modern-day cisterns usually collect water through the roof. And so if you go to arid states like Arizona or New Mexico, many of the homes would have cisterns. They're huge, large plastic tanks. And that because there's the largest surface on the house is the roof, and then the water falls, they use the gutter system to collect the rainwater, and it would empty right into the cisterns. And then you would purify that sometimes through solar panels and whatnot, and then you would get your water, drinking water, shower water. It would be a great source of water if you didn't have a local well nearby. Now, that's how we view cisterns. Doesn't take much. All you have to do is just water a big cistern from Walmart, and they'll deliver it to you. It wasn't that way. Cisterns took an incredible amount of time. It was usually not a year or two, but it took several years to hew a decent cistern. If you had a lot of employees, then you could have done it in a shorter amount of time. But it took a tremendous amount of effort. The way the cisterns worked back in those days were basically on a flat surface. You would basically dig a small hole and begin to work inward and dig the material out. And what kind of material was it? We're not talking about mud. We're not talking about anything like that. You don't want water to go in there and get all muddy and the whole thing collapse. It was usually bedrock. Solid limestone. So imagine digging, hewing, and that's a good word, a cistern with hammer, chisel, pickaxe, and going at it. And if you were one guy and you had young kids, you did all the work. It was backbreaking labor. And if you were wealthy, you could hire people to do it. And each year, you would want to enlarge the cistern, so you would take a ladder, go down there, and start digging more and more out of it. The bigger the cistern, the more water it can hold. And so you want lots of water, so you don't want only for consumption, but to feed your livestock, but also use that to irrigate your crops. So the success of your harvest will depend on how big of a cistern you really have. And what does the scripture say? It says, cisterns you did not dig. I mean, these Canaanites were living in lap of luxury. It's a land flowing milk and honey. They had tremendous cisterns. As you see, the size of the cistern depended on the willpower to dig through hard granite and limestone. They didn't have to do a single day's of backbreaking, laborious work. It's because of marvelous provision of God. It is as if God allowed these pagan, idolatrous, immoral, child sacrificing, no good people to persist, to keep working the land, to get it all prepared so he can get his people in the land. It is amazing. It is an amazing act of God in his merciful preparation for his people. And then fourthly, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. Vineyards and olive trees produce wine and oil, which were luxury items, which were greatly desired in the ancient Near East. Wine was preserved in animal skins and thick syrupy paste. They allowed the liquid to evaporate and they stored this stuff. Because in that way, in that form, it could be stored for a long time. And then it naturally ferment. and it would have a small alcohol content. They would scoop that up, and they would mix it with regular water, because there were some impurities in the water, and they would drink that, and it would help. The acidic content of the wine and so forth will help the digestion and so forth. So this is the way that this was the most popular drink in ancient Near East. This is what they would drink when they had fresh water to drink, because you would have to drink impure water. So this is the way that they would do it. So this was very, very important form of sustenance. Not only that, the grapes would be dried, and it would be in raisin form. And raisin form, dried fruit, can last a long, long time. They would press it into cakes. They would mix it in with flour. They would bake it. They would eat it in various different forms. And so it was very highly desired food. Furthermore, olive trees would be used to grow olives, which were collected and pressed to get olive oil. And the rest of the junk would be used as fertilizer and be recycled back into farming, into the land. But oil was just extremely important. We mostly think of olive oil as a utensil, articles for cooking, for Italian cooking and so forth. Well, they did use some of it for cooking, but most of it was fuel for them. It was for lamps. I mean, having plenty of olive oil meant that you got an extra hour or two of evening work done when the sun set. Can't just shut everything down. There's no electricity. You lit the lamps and you cleaned everything up. You tidy up. You prepare for the next day. It was a thing of productivity. Olive oil to them is the same as petroleum is to us today. It was essential commodity. Highly desired. The fact that they have all these olive tree orchards and all these vineyards that they didn't plant tells us this is an incredible bounty. It takes a while for these plants to grow into a full maturity where it produces significant fruit. And so the fact that the whole land flowing with milk and honey is filled with these goods of the land, good things that the Israelites never needed to do any work to earn, is a picture of the New Testament doctrine of God's grace. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 comes to mind. For it is by grace you have been saved, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, not by our efforts, so that no man may boast. They're going into a good land where all these things are already prepared. Cities, houses, and articles, hewn cisterns, and all this prosperous land and the products of the land already at their disposal from day one. They had it. So my friends, the temptation to forget all this is deadly, isn't it? Because as soon as you forget who you are as a Christian, you'll forget God's grace, you'll forget what he's done, you forget all the riches that you have in Christ, and you begin to act like a pagan. That's exactly what Israelites did. They've forgotten what God did for them. They've forgotten. The temptation to forget was still there. And so God warns them to not forget to thank him for all these things, but also not forget his power, his mighty power. Verse 12, then watch yourself that you do not forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. By forgetting where they have been in the past, by not paying attention to how they got themselves there, they would forsake their relationship with God of all creation, God of all blessing, God of Israel, the God who delivered them from the bondage of Egypt. They would forget that it was God, by God's mighty power, their identity was changed from slaves to freed people, from people who had nothing to people who had all this abundance. So they can't forget God and his power. Verse 13 to 15, they cannot forget God's character, his jealous protection. You shall fear only the Lord your God and shall worship him and swear by his name. See, you can't forget that. We can't forget that. We can't forget, as we live in a very polycultural environment, multiculturalism with all of its benefits. You know, every time we go to the food court, man, we benefit from multiculturalism. But with it comes nasty, wrong, and idolatrous pagan philosophies. Because the favorite Chinese place that you want to go to is an idol, isn't there? And the idol representing this pagan philosophy and religion. And you go to the deli, and the guy's just a rank atheist. And his ruthless, dogged dog system of life, cutthroat form of business. I mean, you know, you get exposed to that kind of stuff, you want to quickly forget the Lord and whom you are serving. You begin to chase after things rather than serving God. Verse 14 says, you shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the people who surround you. And this was a great temptation for Israel, to quickly depart from the Lord, forget about his jealousness. They would easily forget that God is unique, and he can't be compared to these pagan gods. And yet, as soon as they begin to depart from God, they would look at other pagan idols, and they would say, you know what, this is easy. This is easy religion. I like this religion. It doesn't make a whole lot of demands on you. You can just believe any way you want, live any way you want, and still have your religion, have your spiritual cake and eat it too. And you go to Yahweh worship, he demands sacrifices, repentance, got to go to the priest, you got to do it as he prescribed or else you're cut off. It's just too much. And they began to see the law as a yoke of do's and don'ts. They didn't see it as a pathway to blessing. And that's the difference between the mature and the immature in the church too, right? The immature constantly ask, how much of sin can I get away with and still be okay with God? It's constantly, that's what they're interested in. The mature looks to see, oh, how can I please the Lord, whom I love, who loved me? How can I live my life the way Christ would want me to? How can I think less of myself and more of him? How can I more know more of God? Because we understand that God is unique and that he's a jealous God. He will not put up with competition, right? I mean, you can't be a Christian and then, you know, have a little pet philosophy or religion that you compliment to. And this is the great problem with the so-called Roman Catholic and other Protestant religions, is that they want to say, oh yeah, you can be a Christian, but these religions are just as legitimate too. Just utter nonsense. They're rank idols. They're nothing. And so it shows that God is not feared among them. So the Lord reminded Israel, verse 15, the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth. Let me explain this so you don't make a mistake here in the interpretation of what is said here. God is obligated and faithful to keep his promises. He said he made an unconditional covenant with Abraham and his descendants. Oftentimes, some of our good covenantal brothers would take a passage like this and saying, see, when they rejected the Messiah, God's done with Israel. Nothing can be further from the truth. What he's talking about here is a threat and a serious promise against any generation that departs from him. But God will never, ever forsake his promises. There's wonderful imagery of the stump from the root of Jesse that left the stump, and a shoot will come out of it, the Messiah. It seems like there's absolutely no hope for the promise of the Messiah, and yet God brings them. It seems like God is just almost done with this people, Israel, but there's a small remnant that he preserves. And so throughout Israel's history, the remnant theology moves throughout the Old Testament Israel so that the faithless people who give lip service to God and saying, we are God's people, Abraham is our father, we uphold the law, etc., 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 are bypassed, and a small remnant of people are preserved to fulfill God's purposes. And God preserved a small messianic remnant. First Christians were all Jews. Just as he preserved a small remnant who came back from the Babylonian captivity. And he preserved a faithful small remnant during the captivity, which passed two major empires and four administrations, and yet God preserved his people through them. A lot of them just got kind of immersed into that culture. But the remnant theology continues throughout the Old Testament. The moment Israel forgot the Lord, they would look to other idols around them. They would look to the idols to fill their spiritual void. This would automatically arouse the anger of the Lord their God. This was tantamount to returning back to Egypt. This is basically saying, you know what? We would rather not have been released from Egypt, because Egypt, there were plenty of idols there. That's the kind of stuff that the rebellious people in the wilderness said. They blamed Moses, but they also blamed God. At Massah, this is where it happened. Massah and Meribah were two places where they grumbled because of lack of water. And they question, is God among us or not? In other words, their questioning is not just this kind of ambiguous, we want to know some answers. No, this was rank rebellion. They were saying, if God is among us, then why does he do anything about it? Why does he allow us to go through this period of thirst? What's wrong with our God? Is he there or not? It's a question of unbelief. You know, Jesus was in the wilderness too, for 40 days and 40 nights. The Israelites were thirsty. Jesus was hungry. And Satan came to incite Jesus to sin. Jesus quoted Deuteronomy 6:13 in Matthew 4:10. He said, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And then he said, "I will never ever turn to you, side with you. Even if I die, I will not." But Jesus knew he wasn't going to die. God, the Father, wasn't going to ask his Son to die before he even began the work of the ministry. Jesus had to trust in the Lord. The Lord is a jealous God who will not share his love with non-entities or self-serving idols. So verse 15 is obviously not a threat to annihilate Israel, but to judge the generation that sins against the Lord, as he did in Massah and Meribah. That first generation, God wiped out, didn't he? But he left the second generation to inherit the land. And it was ultimately a remnant that God used continually throughout Israel's history. A faithful remnant. That God is so faithful to his promises. He will judge the unfaithful generation who rebels against him, and he will reward the faithful remnant of Israel. During the time of national apostasy, where a discouraged prophet named Elijah was so down that he thought he was the only one, the last one left in all of Israel. And God told Elijah, 1 Kings 19:14, he said, verse 18, "Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Wow. Elijah said, "I alone am left, and they will seek my life to take it away. I'm the last one, and I'm going to die." God said, "No, no, Elijah. No, you won't, and I have preserved for myself 7,000. The only thankful people of God receive God's rich blessings. The ungrateful, the complaining, the unbelieving, those who turn from God to other worthless things of the world, will be wiped out. Let's not forget that. The same is true in our generation. There are plenty of religious people who come to church, who give lip service, but their heart is far from the Lord. God will not allow them to inherit the eternal blessings because they turn from the Lord. They don't see Christ and what he has done as precious. They're not his disciples. They're not making disciples. They wouldn't care about the kingdom. And yet they expect to be in heaven, to be with the Lord. How can that be? When they say, "Well, I don't care for you." And they say, "But you have to care for me." Well, God will preserve a remnant. But the masses of religious people who depart from the Lord, from what he has done, and his rich blessings, they will not see any of it. So we see the importance of thanksgiving, how a worshiper who constantly thanks the Lord won't forget his God. He won't depart from his God. He won't turn away from God. So, don't forget. Don't forget to thank Him. Don't forget to live every day for Him. Don't forget, because if you do, you will turn from God. Second lesson, don't force a test on the Lord. Don't forget to thank the Lord, but also don't force a test on the Lord. Don't do it. Verse 16 says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested Him at Massah." We tempt the Lord when we openly defy Him in unbelief, when we question His authority through our speech, our attitude, and our conduct. The Israelites questioned the very presence of God and His goodness at Massah. They whined and complained, and they rebelled against God. And I've heard some professing Christians do this. If God is alive, then why doesn't He do something about this? Or if He's all-knowing, then why doesn't He act? Or if He's truly a loving God, then why does He allow this bad thing to happen to me? You know what that is? That's just a smokescreen to hide their rank rebellion. If God isn't, why are they upset at some non-entity? If God is, who in the world are they to talk to God like that and expect no judgment from God? What kind of fool is he? See, all this shows is rank rebellion. It's a sinfulness of the heart. The scripture speaks loudly and clearly in the New Testament. Paul says in Romans 8, verses 31 to 32, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, freely give us all things?" I mean, if God didn't spare Jesus, then why do you need to question His goodness? Didn't He show you how much He loved you, how good He is to you? And if you believe that, then why are you having a hard time? Perhaps it's not God that you believe. Perhaps it's an idol. An idol of the health, wealth, prosperity of the me generation, God. That's nothing more than just rank rebellion. Just humble submission to God's authority is out of the question for such people. And so the Lord reminds Israel, you should diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God. See, here's how you turn from rebellion. Here's how you turn: by never forcing a test on the Lord. When you what? When you diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God. And His testimonies and His statutes. Commandments, testimonies, statutes all point to one thing: God's authority. When you submit yourself under the authority of God, that He has commanded you to do so, you will not question His presence in your life. Rather, you will experience it. You will not question His goodness of your life. Rather, you will experience His goodness. When we depart from the Word of God and we begin to doubt God's Word, doubt His presence, speculate and wonder as if He's around or He cares at all, or He is all that He claims to be, all we show is that we have an unbelieving, rebellious heart rather than a humble submission to His own authority. This is easy to drift into that way. It starts with one or two dissatisfaction and rebellious attitude in your heart that is not quickly repented but fostered. And I see people who profess to be Christians fall into this deadly trap. They begin to question God at one little area, and it opens them their whole life up to rank rebellion. So we need to be very careful that we don't fall into this trap. Don't force a test on the Lord. Don't question His goodness. Don't question His authority. Now, there's another way to ensure that we never test the Lord, and that is always do what is right, what is good, what is true. Verse 18, "You shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord." There you have it. Not know and understand what is good. Do what is good and right. It's the practice of our religion, practice of our faith, that guarantees that we submit to His authority, that we love His authority and His word. "That it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land which the Lord swore to give your fathers." You see that? God swore, therefore it's a done deal. But will you tap into all the blessings in your life, in your generation. That's really the clue. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. But will he build it here? He says, go into all the nations, baptize them after you make the disciples in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. Yeah, okay, that's all good. Jesus sees it as done deal, but will we do it? That's really the question, isn't it? Are we going to do what is right? Or are we going to constantly test the Lord? We do nothing, we sit in the background. Yeah, I belong to a church, and our church is doing everything. What's the church? You just reduce the church down to some non-living entity, some organizational thing. Well, the church is a living organism made with members who's connected to the head, the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I are the church. We need to obey. We need to do this. Do what is right and good. You see, Israelites had all the promises. God made the promise. He swore to Abraham. But now they need to go and possess it. And what's the land? It's the good land. It's the good stuff. It's God's blessings. New Testament has many commands to do good works which honor God. Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. When unbelievers see you, do they know you're a Christian? And that's the reason why you do what you do? Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. There's no way a professing Christian cannot produce good works. Why? It is in our nature to do so. God preordained it. 1 Timothy 2, verse 9 and 10. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as it's proper for women making a claim to godliness. There you go. Stop throwing that word around so loosely. She's so godly. Well, not when she spends so much time on her external. Not produce any good works. The Lord has given you time, energy, creativity, ingenuity, education. You know how many people are in need in the church? You know how many people could be served by you? You know how many outsiders, unbelievers could receive your love and your blessing in the name of Christ? And yet, all you are just preoccupied with your externals. Let's not throw that word around. Oh, she's so godly. What do you know about godliness? Show me as it reflects the Word of God. What does the Scripture say? But rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. There you have it. Good works, the sign of godliness. 1 Timothy 6:17 to 19. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. Up and down, right? Look at the market. Up and down, up and down. But on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. He is a great provider. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. What a blessing you have, you and I have. Because God has granted us much material wealth. We can do much good works because we have material possessions. Storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future so they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Now look at all these groups of people. All claim to be Christians. Women, men, those who have been given plenty, those who may not have, and yet we can all produce good works. You see, for Israel, it was the same thing. It wasn't just the fact that they occupy the promised land. They have good things to eat and enjoy, new home, new land, new city, everything. That's not what made them the blessed people. It's what they did with what they were given as they reflected the character of their God, who is gracious and good and is a wonderful provider. And as they lived out their faith, they live by faith and not by sight. By doing so, they internalized what they have been taught by God. And only then could they live under the promised blessing of God rather than forcing Him to the test. You see, when Israel tested the Lord, they disobeyed His commands. They did not do what was right. They constantly questioned God. Verse 19 shows how not to test the Lord. By driving out all your enemies from before you as the Lord has spoken. Did the Israelites do that? No. No. Why didn't they do it? Well, at least a couple of reasons. Number one, it was tough work. So they got soft. You know, evangelism is pretty tough. When did God tell us that, you know, getting the door slammed in your face or somebody just saying, well, I don't want to hear that junk, or, you know, we don't want to get rejected all the time. Jesus didn't say it was going to be easy, but He said, blessed are you when men cast all manner of insults and persecute you for my name's sake, for great is your reward in heaven. He encouraged His disciples to keep doing it, even when the things get difficult, because God, and through Christ, will reward us. Well, obeying the Lord wasn't easy. Driving out the inhabitants wasn't easy. They have to actually engage. They have to get in fights. I mean, these guys didn't just roll over and die. They said, okay, Israelites, we'll just quietly leave. They didn't do that. They said, we're not going. We know that God has given you this land, but we're not leaving. And so you have to forcibly remove them, fight them. It was risky business, but they had to do it. Another thing is it was much easier, as Israelites figured out, to let them just be where they are and just compromise a little bit. It's much easier to compromise. And how did they compromise? They rationalized. Instead of faithfully obeying, they begin to rationalize by their own human ingenuity, or their own learning, their own understanding. Say, hey, why not do this? It seems to work. Hey, matter of fact, it works really well. And they were so nearsighted with their pragmatism, they did not see to the next generation how these pagan people, the enemies of God, that God judged, left alone, will become a parasite and would end up destroying them. We're so nearsighted, aren't we? People are constantly coming up with some wonderful ideas that they've speculated, they've come up with, rationalized, and say, hey, we need to do this, Pastor. Oh, really? Yeah. Everybody's doing it. Look, it's working. Right. For how long? What do you mean, how long? As long as it takes. Yeah, but the Bible says specifically, don't do that. Ah, that's a misunderstanding of that. Choose this now because it's temporarily successful. Well, no, it doesn't work that way. Our temporal blessing and fruitfulness on earth has to do with our obedience to God's commands. There are sins in our lives that God wants to eradicate when we become a Christian. Because if we don't, it will be our downfall. It's not fun. It's not easy. But we need to fight it. We need to overcome it. We need to drive it out. There are some relationships that we need to cut off when we become a Christian. There are some habits that we need to forsake. There's an agenda and a goal that we must give up when we become Christians. We can't marry certain people. We can't choose a certain career or certain jobs. It'll be the end of us. Why would you knowingly walk into a situation that would be the end of you, where it's easy to compromise, easier to sin, easier to rationalize, and then you're going to bring that into the church and force it upon others? See, sin, like gangrene, spreads. Like yeast, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You leave it alone, it'll have its value. Continue to spread in the body. That's what happened with Israel. It happened with one or two people compromising, one or two towns compromising, and an entire nation went apostate. Israel was led into the promised land, but they still had to work to occupy the land. Paul says in Romans 8, verse 12 to 13, So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. This is true for every one of us. As a package deal of our salvation, we are called to mortify the old self, put to death the old self, and put on the new self, and start listening to the voice of the new master, and stop listening to the voice of the old master. One thing we must never do is to act presumptuously like Israel did. They had this motto, this little slogan, "We are Abraham's descendants." What does that mean? It means God's obligated to bless us. It's just nonsense. But many church-going Christians are like that. I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus. Yeah. Well, devil believes in Jesus. It doesn't make him a Christian. But a lot of church-going folks today are presumptuous with false confidence. They think that knowing something about the Bible is actually possessing truth. They think it's the same thing. Or by understanding a certain doctrine is the same as practicing the doctrine. Don't presume, but obey. Don't test the Lord with your bad living, but prove your relationship to God in obedience. Commentator Warren Wiersbe writes this, "The best protection against tempting the Lord is a grateful heart. If we're in the habit of thanking the Lord in everything, including the painful experiences of life, then the Holy Spirit will fill our heart with love and praise instead of Satan filling us with bitter venom." So there are practical remedies to never test the Lord, never be presumptuous, but always living in joyful submission, obedience to God. And that's the path of faith. In order never to forget the Lord, don't forget to thank the Lord. And don't force a test on the Lord. And finally, don't fail to tell of the Lord. Don't fail to tell of the Lord. Verse 20 to 25. Deuteronomy is a teaching manual which is most interested in teaching. It is an educational book about education. So if Shema, hear, O Israel, listen, pay attention, is one command, then teach, instruct, cause the learning to your children is clearly another. And this is a major theme in the book of Deuteronomy. Therefore, since it is up to the parent, the older generation, to properly transmit the faith to the next generation, and it foresees this continuing to the further generation, Deuteronomy is a perpetual contemporary. The precepts in Deuteronomy, as well as all of the Bible, teaches us to keep reproducing truth in other people. I keep telling you that Christianity is only good as one generation of faithfulness. If you fail to properly transmit and model and exemplify truth to your children, they will forsake it in their generation. They will admire your faith while you live it out. But if you fail to transmit it and get them to own it, they will simply abandon it. And their children, the third generation, will grow in an atheistic environment because there will be practical atheism. I've known many families like that. Many families who have abandoned the faith of their parents simply because they weren't convinced that their parents' faith was really genuine or relevant. So when our children have no idea as to why we worship the Lord, why we go out of our way to set aside our entire work week or orchestrate and organize it around corporate worship. Why we go to these conferences and go and set aside time to read, to study, to share the faith. Why do we do this? When our children have no idea why we do what we do, they'll just simply assume that it is a hobby of ours. Just a hobby. It's a personal issue. And we won't and don't communicate these eternal truths to them, they will be ignorant of who they are. And their ignorance will lead them down to a hopeless life and a Christless eternity. So we must teach them about God's faithfulness and how that faithfulness was exemplified in the past. So we need to always point to the past. You see? This is what God did. This is what God was faithful to Noah. You see how he did that? How he gave him all this time and preserved the family? God did that. You see, God was faithful to Israel. You see how God preserved the nation of Israel? How he blessed them? We need to talk about Israel, the past. We must teach them about God's faithfulness and his goodness so that they will see and will make a connection between the past and their future. By commanding the parents to teach their children, the Word of God is always interested in the next generation. Next generation. So as parents, we must be passionately interested in the next generation. If you're only interested in your generation, your children will abandon the faith. Many of our parents were only interested in their generation. They lived and worked and labored for their own generation, and they didn't faithfully transmit. So we need to ask some important questions here to see whether we are the caliber of people who will not fail to tell of the Lord. Because it takes effort, you know. So let's ask some questions. Number one, do you open your life up to questions? Do you invite questions? Verse 20 assumes that your children will ask. It says, when your son asks you in time to come. In other words, as they grow older, from the infant stage to toddler stage, they'll begin to ask, why? And then you get older and older, they'll be asking deeper, more profound questions. This verse assumes that we have a channel of open communication with our children. It assumes that we invite them to ask questions and that we're ready to respond to them. What does that mean? You got to know what the Word of God says. How can an Israelite teach the meaning of what they do, their religion, if they don't know? It assumes that children will ask both the obvious and the sublime, the macro and the micro issues of life and faith. They will. They will. You know, it's almost predictable what a teenager will ask. And it's almost predictable what a little toddler will ask. It is not so predictable what a 30-year-old, a 20-year-old will ask. And if they don't ask those questions when they're 20 and 30, because they'll assume that the voices they've heard already answered and addressed them, they will either hold on to man's opinions and man's speculation, or they will be satisfied with the revelation of the Word of God. They will either side with man and humanism or with God and his revelation. There's only two ways of knowing anything, man's speculation and God's revelation. We must point them to the revelation of God so that they will live by faith and not by sight. We must do this or else we'll lose them. And so at every stage of your children's life, you must know what you're dealing with. You need to be ready. And the principle is here, 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. First, you got to get your heart right. He has to be Lord. Is he reigning supreme? And then always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Notice it says always. When? Every time. To make a defense. To whom? Everyone. Anybody has the right to ask you, why do you believe what you believe? Why are you a Christian? Why is your faith unique? Why should I believe in what you believe? They will demand answers. We must have answers. In order for us to have answers, we need to know the Scripture. We need to have a relationship with God. We need to invite questions. And to ready to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, we need to have an attitude to open your life up to an open communication. So, do you open your life up to such communication, to questions, to inquiry? You must. If you're going to reach their minds and touch their hearts and lead them to the Savior. Second question, do you have a life testimony? Do you have a life testimony? Verse 21, Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us from Egypt with a mighty hand. For Israel, their former life of slavery to a powerful tyrant demanded their loyalty to the one who oppressed them. But now the master has changed. God, with his power and might, changed them through his deliverance. It transferred their loyalty to a new master, to a benevolent and gracious master. That's the key point. Our conversion testimony is the basis of our teaching the children of new life in Christ. Notice, only genuine born-again believers can teach about God's deliverance. You can say, whether you were raised up in a Christian background or not, there are a lot of things that you remember before God saved you, that you were locked in the sins. And as Paul reminds us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 to 3, this is universal condition before salvation. And you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. You have to explain that. I used to walk according to the course of this world. You see that guy doing all that wrong thing, desiring all the wrong thing? I used to do the same thing and desire all the wrong things. See the way he talks? I used to talk like that. You did? If they don't say, you did, and they say, oh yeah, I can see you doing that, you still do. You're in trouble. Right? According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in sons of disobedience, among them we all too formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. What an incredibly bleak, pathetic condition. Impossible condition. And yet, from that condition, God, rich in his mercy and grace, brought us up and he saved us. Think about the incredible riches of that. And so you have to have a life testimony. You have to have a transformation. If you don't, you're not going to have much to share, right? Change of master is the key. If there was a true change of master by God's supernatural, miraculous power of his deliverance, he wiped Pharaoh out, which is another background in history, which is a basis of spiritual instruction. I used to be slave to sin, but God delivered me from it. And that must be the basis of your testimony. Then they'll realize that they're enslaved to sin, that only Christ can deliver them by his mighty hand. And they'll go to him. Every time they have a sin issue, they won't say, oh, who will rescue me from the body of this death? Nobody. I'm doomed. No, they'll say, thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you demonstrate faith in the true God? Verse 23, he brought us out from there in order to bring us in, to give us the land which he has sworn to our fathers. Do you attribute all the blessings you enjoy to God? Is he the reason why you have all this blessing, or your own achievements? Because let me tell you, if you believe in your own achievements, this will show out in the way you parent. You're going to demand that they work hard, and you're going to tell them why. Because you're going to tell them that's the path to success. You just misled them, didn't you? If you give them that kind of approach, they're going to take that kind of approach to their religion too. It's all about my effort. No. I'm sorry. It's not all about your effort. You can put all the effort you want. It will only disgust God. It will not draw you to God. You have to demonstrate faith in God, not the fact that you live by sight and you're a man of effort, but that you confidently believe and trust in him. Titus says in Titus 3:5, Paul says to Titus 3:5, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. A faithful Israelite had to tell his children about God's goodness and power and the source of blessing in his life. So the faithful Israelite had to somehow connect the commandments to the love of God, to the ordinances and the statutes of God, to belief and confidence in God. The faithful Israelite had to remind their children, look, Abraham believed and it was credited to him as righteousness. But what did Abraham do? Look at Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 15 says Abraham believed, verse 6, and it was credited to him as righteous, reckoned to him. It was an external righteousness. God said, okay, I consider you righteous. And then verse chapter 22, what did he do? God said, I want you to sacrifice your only son, Isaac, whom you love. That's the one. Mount Moriah, that's the place. I want you to do it. What did Abraham do? He did it. He did it. He went, and he was about to sacrifice his son. What did genuine faith do? It always works, right? It always produces genuine works. But which comes first? Faith or works? Faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. The righteous man, he shall live by faith. God is faithful. We must also trust in the Lord. You see, behind every act, behind every religious duty and responsibility must be a confident trust in God, a loving yielding to God. If that isn't there, they'll just see the rote, routine motions. They're going to try the same thing, and they're going to fail miserably, and they won't get it. They won't get it. So, the faithful Israelite had to show that it was God who redeemed them, brought them out from Egypt in order to bring us in. Good purpose. For their great benefit, for his great glory, he gave us the land which he has sworn to our fathers. He is faithful to his promises. See, in order for you to be faithful, you have to know God's character. You cannot be faithful to God whom you do not understand and know and have a relationship with. And so, if we will not fail to tell of the Lord, we have to teach them and show them what God is like. And then verse 24 to 25, let's ask one more question. Do you make connections of the past to the present? Do you make the necessary and appropriate connections of the past to the present? Because if you don't, they'll just see this as, oh, this is just an ancient stuff. It's irrelevant to me. Present is what I do, what I figure out, what I can see. Past may have been what people once believed. They won't see what it means to trust God in the present. Because people of the past also trusted God in their present. We have to make these appropriate connections. Here's the punchline. The eyewitnesses could tell the next generation about God's wonders, about God's power, about Pharaoh and God's judgment, and they may be convinced to obey God. But what about the third and the fourth generation? Will they be equipped to walk by faith and not by sight? Only when we live by faith and not by sight. How in the world will our children grow in faith if we live day to day by sight? If we stifle them from living by faith? What is faith? You have to trust God so much so that it looks very risky what you're doing, what you're attempting. Because if it doesn't have the element of risk or impossibility to it, and if it's just predictable and doable on your own, how is that of God? How is it of God? How will your children tell the difference? They won't. They can't. And all you've taught them is humanism, not faith in God. So, see, friends, you can't convince the next generation if you're not convinced. If you're living by sight, there's no way you can teach your children to live by faith. Like a faithful tree, which always bears good fruit in season, a man of faith will live by faith, and God will reckon righteousness to him. The faithful Israelite had to explain. Verse 24, so the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always and for our survival, as it is today. What's he saying? He's saying, let me tell you, son, all these commandments, these statutes, all these regulations, oh, this is not just do's and don'ts. This is not just a tough legalistic list. No, let me tell you, I delight in them. This is for our good, for our survival. Which nation among us the Lord God speak to us like this? You know what this means? This means that every Jewish dad had to be a teacher, instructor, literate, and he had to be developing his skills over the years so he gets better and better and better. And you get really good at what you're doing, right? Your programming or your legal work or your writing things or your making stuff. You can get good at all that. That's not going to make your children to live by faith. But what the parent is called to do is to explain the connection between the past to the present, between the law and grace, between Moses and the cross, between the old and the new covenants in the New Testament and the future millennium. If they believe in what God did back then, they'll believe what he can do now, and they'll wait for the Lord for the future. We have to make those connections. Verse 25 says, it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all this commandment before the Lord our God, just as he commanded us. God's commands and our careful obedience to those commands are never portrayed to the children as overly burdensome, as dutiful. You know, when you say, oh, let's go, guys, get in the car, let's go to church. It's over, right? Yay, it's Sunday, praise the Lord, let's go. I know some parents, right? They delight in sending their kids to violin lessons, SAT school, this lesson, that, taekwondo here, whatever. And then when they say, oh, Awana, ah, oh, forget that, we're too busy. Or Sunday school, I just kind of wing it. It's okay if you don't memorize those verses. And they expect to raise the next generation of disciple makers? I don't think so. No. Our children will forget if we don't remember who God is, what the Word of God says, who we are in Christ, and what we must do. They will remember, and they will obey, when we don't forget to thank God always, even in the bad times. They'll see that. Because they complain, but when they see us thanking God, and they'll say, wow, God must be someone special, because mom and dad are going through difficult times, they're still thanking and trusting God. And then you never question or force test on the Lord. You never blurt out like, what's God doing? Lord, where are you? Why are you doing this to me? They don't see you questioning God or living a life of faithlessness before them. They won't test the Lord either. And then every person that you see, every opportunity you get, you want to tell them of the Lord. Guess what? They know it's the most important and the most exciting. They'll want to do that also. No one can do this work. No one. The world can't do it. The Lord has delegated to you and to me, his redeemed people. Only we can do it. Only you and I can do this. This awesome thing. But we can't forget the Lord. We said again, and we say it again, that Christianity is only as good as one generation. Let's make that personal. It's only as effective and good as our generation. Our generation. You and me. There is no such thing as Christianity that exists outside of individual lives. There is no such thing. There is no church outside of you and me and others like us who've been redeemed by God. Those are simple descriptions for the sake of brevity. People will not obey God when we don't obey God. They will not live for the Lord when we won't live for Him. You see, it not only affects those around us, it will affect the next generation. I said that Deuteronomy is about education. It's an instruction about education on the subject of education. And the greatest education that we can give to our next generation is not high level of intelligence or tremendous skills or technical prowess and ability, have high positions in society. That's not it. We need to teach them the great Shema, to love the Lord with all their heart, and to teach them to never forget the Lord. Never forget the Lord, but constantly thank Him. Never to test the Lord, but to trust the Lord. Never fail to tell of the Lord and keep silent, but be vocal and open and be out there in the world telling of the Lord. And we can do that if we do that. They can do it if we do it first. So what kind of faithful mom and dad would you like to be? Joshua said, as for me and my household, we shall serve the Lord. I pray that that is your prayer, for it is mine. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for reminding us what not to do. Never to forget you. Therefore, Lord, teach us to daily thank you in all circumstances. Help us to never be comfortable where we are, but always laboring so that you would be known in the lives of other people. Help us, Lord, to have such confidence in you that we would never ever question your goodness and your purposes for us. May we look to the cross always and have all our questions dispelled there. And as long as you give us life and breath, abilities, resources, may we promote kingdom and the gospel through which men and women could be saved. And so we ask that you would be glorified in our lives and in our children's lives as we keep this to our hearts and in action. So we ask that you would help us to do that. For we desire, but our desire and our efforts are feeble. So Lord, would you do it for your name's sake, for your glory. For we bear the name of Christ in the world. Would you preserve your people and continue to preserve and protect a remnant in the church to do that work until the day of Christ Jesus. It's in His precious name we pray. Amen.